This is How We Got the Bible, Revelation and Canon, Session 4, Inspiration and Authority. And I have put on the outline this morning the classical text for the doctrine of inspiration, 2 Timothy 3:16. We're going to look at this in a little detail. Of course, the doctrine of Scripture is built upon Scripture as a whole. It's not based on one or two verses of Scripture. However, this passage, I think, is very significant and the most important text that we have for understanding the inspiration of Scripture. I'm going to read 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. This is the ESV version. Paul's writing to Timothy, and he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." And before we go any further, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we read your holy word and as we continue to study this great foundational doctrine of Scripture, we appeal to you for help and mercy. We pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we might grasp the truth of this great doctrine, and that we might be influenced by your word and your spirit interpreting your word to our hearts so that we may glorify you and benefit from it. Help me, please, as I teach this morning and my hearers as they listen. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. In this passage, Paul is reminding Timothy of his advantages. You know, he was born, Timothy was, into a godly home. His father was not a believer. Was a Gentile, apparently non-believer. His mother and his grandmother were both godly people. And Paul refers to that earlier in this letter. He talks about the faith of his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice, and that Paul is convinced is in Timothy as well. This is the last letter that we have that Paul wrote, and he knew that his departure was at hand. And so he is writing to Timothy, who was leading the church in Ephesus at the time, and the point of this passage is to remind Timothy of his advantages that he has and also to point to him the profitableness of Scripture. By the way, I'd just like to note in passing here, the first verse part of this passage. "But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it." That word "whom" there is plural, so it would certainly include his mother and his grandmother, and it would, I'm sure, include Paul also. You know, there's a lot to be gained from reading books and listening tapes to tapes and CDs and things like that. But there's a very important quality of connecting the life of the person that you're learning from with what you're learning. And for you mothers and grandmothers and fathers, God has made your children in such a way that they trust your word more than they would a stranger's. So don't be neglectful to teach your children the Scriptures. Don't be neglectful to talk about these things. Also, even though I really appreciate the national and international ministry of men of God and have profited much by it, there's something to be said for pastors in a local church whose lives you can watch over the years. They're never going to be perfect, but you can tell whether they're genuine or not. And there's, I think, something very helpful about knowing who it is that you're learning things from. And if that sounds self-serving, I can't help it. It's in the book here. I think it's important. I think it's significant. But anyway, Paul is basically referring to his own relationship with Timothy here, knowing from whom you learned these things. and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise through salvation and faith, through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he makes this statement, and it's almost a by-the-way statement, because this isn't really his purpose here, to teach in this passage about the doctrine of inspiration. It's almost in passing. He says, all Scripture is breathed out by God, and it's profitable for teaching, for reproving, for correction, for training in righteousness. It's profitable so that the man of God can be equipped for every good work. His point here is that Scripture is useful. Scripture is profitable. But the reason for this, we find in this passage, is that Scripture is of divine origin. And that's what this doctrine of inspiration is talking about. It's the divine origin of Scripture. That's what makes it profitable. That's what makes it useful. It actually comes from God Himself. And this word, breathed out, older translations will use the word inspired. If you want a transliteration of the word, it's an important word, theopneustos. Theopneustos, with the accent on the second syllable there, theopneustos. Theos, of course, God, and then this word, new, you get spirit from it, pneumonia, pneuma, neustos. It's a breathing. It's a breathing out. With God's words comes exhalation. If you got close enough to me and you heard me speaking, there'd be a puff of breath and you'd probably be grossed out because I had a cup of coffee, okay? But this is the idea. God's words are God's exhalation, God's out-breathing, comes from God Himself. So if you're looking on the outline here, a couple of asterisks down, this verse describes the origin of Scripture, not its mode of transmission. The mode of transmission we covered in 2 Timothy chapter 1, but right now we're talking about the origin of Scripture. The words of Scripture are breathed out. Oh, I have it down there. Theopneustos. They're breathed out by God. Now, the prophets were inspired, the ones that wrote Scripture. They were inspired. That's true. But that's not what's being said here. The next point is breathed out is in the passive voice. It's actually a present perfect tense. I'm sorry about that. Check my grammar. Is breathed out is passive voice, perfect present perfect tense, meaning that the words have this quality of being breathed out by God and are a completed activity, but the duration continues. It's not in the active voice, as if to say Scripture inspires us. It's true, Scripture does inspire us, but that's not what's being said here. It's saying not that Scripture inspires us, but that Scripture is inspired or is breathed out by God. Also, it's not saying that all inspired Scripture is breathed out by God, as if to say, well, some Scripture was inspired, but some wasn't. No, all Scripture is breathed out by God. The theopneustos is in what we call the predicate position, not the attributive position. So it's telling us something about Scripture. It is breathed out, and it's breathed out by God. Now, that's just a little bit about the text itself. This is a very, very important text. It's a much debated text. The reason it's much debated is that men would rather have a limited doctrine of inspiration so as to get away from having to believe everything that the Bible teaches, because then we're responsible to obey it. And that causes problems for a lot of people who would rather not obey Scripture. They'd like to obey some Scripture, like, you know, turn the other cheek and love one another and do unto others as you would have others do unto you and nice stuff like that. We can all, hey, yeah, that's great. Let's go for it. You know, take care of the poor and fine. But, you know, things like defining what sin is. Don't, please don't try to tell me what sin is. That you're judging when you do that. And that's another scripture we all like. Judge not. That's actually more popular these days than John 3:16. So people would love to have a limited doctrine of inspiration, but this verse does not allow that. Nevertheless, this has been much debated. Now, going down to Roman numeral 1, inspiration itself. A definition given by R.C. Sproul here is the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, which is applied to the whole of Scripture and to its component parts, rendering the Bible in the original autographs inerrant and infallible. Letter B, more explanation is needed, however. The word inspiration can be understood popularly in a weaker sense than is here intended in Scripture. A poet can be thought to be inspired, or an actor can give an inspired performance. But what is meant here is that the Holy Spirit so superintended the writing of Scripture that what is written is breathed out by God, and these breathed out words are without error. They are inerrant. And they cannot be in error. That means they're infallible. They are accurately recorded. They accurately, rather, record the revelation given them by God. They are thus authoritative. You've probably heard these, the word inerrancy discussed or talked about with reference to the doctrine of Scripture. Scripture is inerrant. Inerrancy is it's an entailment of the doctrine of inspiration. If God is the one speaking, if the Holy Spirit is the one breathing these words out, then they are without error. But again, now this is going to need a little bit of explanation. First of all, inerrancy all by itself is not enough. I mean, the telephone book may be inerrant, but it's not inspired. Just because something is without error doesn't make it inspired, you see. But Scripture is inerrant. It is without error. It's also infallible. That means it cannot error. Okay? Down here, a little bit further down the page, is the Bible true in all it claims? And the answer is yes. Now, when we say that, we have to be thinking with some common sense here. There are those who would like to press the Bible into use as a geology textbook. Okay? It's not written with scientific accuracy. So, you will have some folks that will want Scripture to try to do things it wasn't meant to do. Scripture's written from a phenomenological point of view. In other words, when we say something like the earth turns, when we say something like the sun rises or the sun sets, we're speaking phenomenologically. That is from the point of view of observing someone on earth, observing a phenomena. Okay? So if I say the sun rises or the sun sets, we understand that's being accurate. Now, someone might want to be very particular here and say, well, no, the sun doesn't rise and set. The earth turns. That's more scientifically precise. But that's not what the Bible is trying to do. It's presenting truth from the standpoint of someone who is just an observer on the earth. Yeah, Luann? I thought you had a question. I'm sorry. Okay. All right. But when we say inerrancy, it doesn't mean that we can resolve all of the difficulties and the apparent discrepancies in Scripture. Have you ever talked with someone that complained that, well, the Bible's full of contradictions? And then you said, well, and I've said this too, okay, point out to me some of the contradictions. And usually they don't have anything to say because they're just repeating what someone else said. However, you will find those who have done a little more homework, and they may point out discrepancies that make you go, oh, huh. I just had a couple weeks ago, somebody said to me, okay, the Bible says that at the tomb, in one gospel, there was one angel. In the other gospel, there were two angels. This is a contradiction. I say, well, no, it's not a contradiction. It's not a contradiction because there were two angels, but the one gospel writer thought it necessary to just report. He didn't say there was only one angel, and the other one said there was definitely two angels. That would have been a contradiction. But one was emphasizing the one angel because it was the one angel that spoke. That's the only way to logically resolve that. And there are many such things like that. The alleged discrepancies. But you'll come across people that have done a little more homework, like Quirinius was governor during the first census. That's a tough one. I know someone whose faith was overturned because he couldn't come to a resolution of that apparent discrepancy. Well, that's a tough one. And we may find out through archaeology that there were two guys named Quirinius, or that they had reigns that were in two different places, or things like that. There are those kinds of things in Scripture. And the doctrine of inerrancy, as an entailment of the doctrine of inspiration, doesn't mean that we can resolve all of the discrepancies. We should try to resolve them, and that's a part of apologetics, to try to answer the honest questions that people have. But inspiration doesn't rest on that. So it doesn't mean that we're going to be able to resolve all the discrepancies. For example, here's another one down at the bottom. There are what we call dischronologies in scriptures, events that appear out of chronological order. If you try to harmonize all the Gospels, it can be a little confusing as to what happened when. And until you realize that giving a strict chronological sequence of events may not have been the author's intention, the human author or the primary author. Sometimes the gospel writers organize their materials topically. And so Luke might have a different agenda in his writing than Matthew or Mark. These things are not contradictions in the Bible. As one of my professors, Howard Griffith, said, how, when, and in what order may be questions that fascinate 21st century Western minds, but the precise order of events was not the primary interest of first century writers and may not be the primary interest of the primary author. Well said. So, you know, you do have people that want to make, you know, mountains out of molehills, but we shouldn't attempt to fight battles that Scripture isn't fighting. Round numbers, for example, do not disprove inerrancy. If I say I live 2 miles from here, you may walk it off and find that I live 1.943 miles. Okay? I'm not lying to you when I say that. I'm just not that interested in being that accurate, maybe as accurate as you are. So some have attacked this doctrine of inerrancy by pointing to these what they call factual discrepancies in numbers and things like that. But again, that wasn't the intent of the original author. To understand Scripture, we have to go back and try to find out what did the original author intend when he wrote. So I want to just set your hearts at rest. I mean, we run into this all the time, especially with people in Starting Point, in Introducing God. They come across a discrepancy, and their faith can, oh no, I thought there were no contradictions in the Bible. There are no contradictions, but there are plenty of apparent contradictions. There are plenty of paradoxes, things that seem to contradict. And over the years, many of them have been resolved. That's why I wouldn't put a lot of time and effort into books that try to resolve Bible difficulties. as if, okay, if I can get all of these questions answered, then I'll be secure in my faith. No, what we're talking about, a biblical doctrine of Scripture is going to require faith on our parts. Letter C on your outline, the mode of inspiration. The way the Scriptures came to be written, that is its mode, was not mechanical dictation. In other words, the personality of the writer being overridden by the Spirit, as though the writers were not in control of themselves and were in a trance-like state. That's not what we mean by inspiration as the Scriptures came down to us. Actually, there is, when John is writing his letters to the churches, he does seem to be taking direct words from the Lord to the Spirit or to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, I am the Alpha and the Omega, etc., etc. That's the closest it would come to it, but often the doctrine of inspiration is misconstrued by its opponents as being a theory of mechanical dictation. That's not the case. The humanity of the writer is not overcome. However, the fallibility of the human writer is overcome. You may have heard it said, and I've said it myself, when I was first asked by a young lady, Robin, do you believe the Bible? I said, Mary Jean, Bible is written by men. Men make mistakes. Therefore, the Bible's full of mistakes. I thought that was absolutely sound logic. I prided myself in it. Of course, I'd never read the Bible. I spent the next year reading the Bible, and I found out something very interesting. As I was critiquing the Bible was actually judging me, and that's what happens. But human beings are not necessarily fallible. That's the point. If that's the case, if you say to me, 2 + 2 = 4, are you necessarily fallible when you make that statement? And as R.C. Sproul has said, if that's the case, then abandon all scientific inquiry. Just stop fooling around. You can't prove anything. No, there's no necessary link to fallibility in humanity. In other words, God can override the fallibility of man to have written what he wants written. It's very important. All right, now this is the big deal. Number two, authority derives from inspiration. I don't think anybody would have any problem with the doctrine of inspiration if it didn't involve authority. See, because we are required not only to believe, but an entailment of belief is obedience. So if the Bible says adultery is a sin, then that logical entailment is, if I commit adultery, I am sinning, and then there's a judgment attached to that. That's where the problem really comes in. Inspiration and authority go together. And as I said, it's plenary verbal inspiration. Inspiration is full. Inspiration extends throughout all of Scripture, and it is verbal. That means its words, the very words, not just the ideas of Scripture, are inspired. It's another watering down attempt. Well, you know, we don't have to believe all the words. It's just the ideas of Scripture. That's a very subtle departure from the doctrine of Scripture. This is how I've heard it said under Roman numeral 2. The Bible is to be believed and obeyed because it is authoritative. It is authoritative because it is inerrant. It is inerrant because it is inspired. It is inspired because men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. That'd be a good thing to learn. Good thing to remember. All right, I'd just like to talk a little bit about the self-attesting nature of Scripture and the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. And then we'll take time for questions. There is an article that was written some years ago in theological symposium called The Infallible Word. The article was written by John Murray, and it's called The Attestation of Scripture. I made 10 copies of this, by the way, and I'm going to put them over here for the first 10 that are, and if that we run out and you really want it, I'll tell you a little bit about it. It is it's a theological article. I've read it a number of times, so I think I understand it, but I had to read it a number of times. As a matter of fact, I had to take a test on it. It's demanding. You're heading over there to get it right now, is that right? Okay, all right. Heber will not be denied. Okay. It is demanding, but it will repay the investment you put in it. This is the point that Dr. Murray is making. And it's the point I've been making throughout this course. The Bible is witness to itself. We develop a doctrine of Scripture from Scripture itself. What I've been trying to teach, I think he does a good job in this. It is not going to let us off the hook with regard to faith. Faith is going to be necessary for everything in the Christian life, including the doctrine of Scripture. I mean, it is possible that a person who is not a Christian can read the Bible and can come to the conclusion that it's inspired and that it's authoritative and that it's inerrant and that it's infallible and still go to hell. That's possible. As a matter of fact, there are secular people, there are atheists, who know their Bibles better than you do. And they can debate you. They're smarter than you. They're smarter than me. I don't know if you've seen any of these guys in action. There's some smart people out there. They're a lot smarter than you and me. But that's not the point. And so there's always going to be the importance of faith coming in here. It's a question of whether we believe what the Bible says about itself and whether we submit ourselves to that. Well, Scripture attests to its own inspiration and authority. A different way that I've been trying to come at this, folks, is that the popular desire that people have for criteria for believing that Scripture is true and authoritative, that if we can say this, this, and this about the Bible, then we can know it's true. But this, this, and this then become the authority over Scripture. And you can't have that. It seems like circular reasoning. Well, the Bible is the Word of God because the Word of God says the Bible is the Word of God. And it's true. We have to admit it's a type of circular reasoning, except whenever you're appealing to an ultimate authority, there's no way around it. So if I say that human reason is the ultimate authority, what's your basis for saying that? Well, because I believe that human reason is the highest form of intelligence there is, and so blah, blah, blah. This is what it boils down to. Every denial of the doctrine of inspiration makes an idol of human reason. I'm going to sit above Scripture as its judge and determine whether it's so or not. Now, you got to understand, it doesn't mean that we check our brains at the door. It doesn't mean that we're not interested in the historical discovery of what was going on. It doesn't mean that we're not interested in source criticism or form criticism, because the Bible is literature. It comes to us in form. You know, what is it about parables? What about Proverbs? What about Psalms? You say there's inspired authority in it, but they're to be interpreted differently than historical narrative. You know, we have to study these things, and it is possible for godly people to be involved in critical studies of Scripture without being above Scripture as the supreme authority. The danger is that many who have engaged in what we call critical studies, higher criticism, if you will, have elevated their theories of Scripture above Scripture itself. And this is what Professor Murray, who is one of the godly Westminster seminary professors of the middle part of the 20th century. This is what he's doing in this article. It's not all that he's doing, though. In addition to the self-attesting nature of Scripture, there's something else that God has given us, and that's called the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. How do I know that the Bible's the Word of God? I know this sounds simplistic to say it, but I wrestled with that. Like I said, hey, Bible's full of errors. Men make errors, Bible's full of errors. Yeah. What happened? Well, I spent a year reading the Bible. I was looking for comfort. Actually, the more I read the Scriptures, the more uncomfortable I got. But then I got saved. And you know what? I didn't need anyone to tell me that the Bible was a special kind of book. What happened? Well, the Holy Spirit came into me. And the same Holy Spirit that inspired the writings of the Old and New Testament, that same Holy Spirit came into me, and he witnessed to the truth of Scripture. What does that mean? Well, it is a little bit hard to describe, but let's go to a few scriptures that can help us understand this. 1 Corinthians 2:12. I would like to say that until the Holy Spirit convinces you of the inspiration and authority of Scripture, you can't believe that it's the Word of God. But I'd say also say anybody that really wants to know that, God is very gracious to give that gift. Okay. I mean, he knows our hearts. Here's 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 12. Now, and this whole passage here from 6 to the end of the chapter is very important for this, but just looking at verse 12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God. Why? In order that we might understand the things freely given us by God. He goes on to contrast it with mere human wisdom. These are the words that the Spirit gives. And that's what we've received. And I just point out to you the fact that you're sitting here today. Why would you bother doing this on a perfectly beautiful Sunday morning? Why are you sitting here inside listening to an old bald-headed guy talk to you about the Bible? It's because the Holy Spirit in you witnesses with Scripture. But here's something else that's very interesting about the way God has made us. The things we are convinced of, we want to be more convinced of. I mean, isn't it interesting that if I said, do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Jeannie would probably say, yes, I do. I said, well, then why are you in here studying more about it? Well, it's because the way that God has made us is we never really in this life rest in that. Like, when the Spirit of God is really in us, he compels us to want to go further and go deeper. And when we do this, we do encounter difficulties. But he has a wonderful way of resolving those difficulties along the way, and we get more and more confirmed and established in our faith. In other words, we grow stronger as we carry on. When we get off the track and say, you know, I'm not going to bother with that stuff, it's just as if you're a burning stick in a fire and we take you out and put you on the side. You're not going to burn so bright anymore. You need to be in fellowship with the others that are doing what they're supposed to be doing, burning for God, right? Okay? So, everyone who has the Spirit of God, we want to be more convinced about the things we're already convinced of. I tell you, that's what motivates me. You know, I hear somebody say, well, the Bible is blah, blah, blah. I go, wait a minute. I got to go back to my books and find out what's the answer to that. Now, I know there's an answer, so I'm operating from the standpoint of somebody who... That's okay. That's why I like these classes. We don't have to... The Holy Spirit witnesses with our spirits, and if you turn to John 3:3, we'll look at two more scriptures about this. (Clears throat) Jesus says this to Nicodemus, and you know the story. Jesus answered him, John 3:3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." I'm not sure how valuable the Christian atheist debates are. If you've ever looked at those things and gone to YouTube and you've seen some Christian debating some atheist, and I'm not sure how valuable they are. The Christian is always, I think, at a disadvantage because he's got to be a sweet-spirited person, because he's not just aware of the soul of the atheist he's talking to, but everybody else that's going to be watching. But I'm really not sure how beneficial it is, because the atheist, if he doesn't have the Spirit of God, he's not going to be able to see these things. And nobody was ever argued into the kingdom of God. Yeah, having said that, of course, there is an important place for apologetics to answer the legitimate questions that people have. But if somebody's just an opposer, Paul would take a little bit of time with but when he found that people were just opposers, he wouldn't waste his time with that. He'd go on and deal with the people who were interested. So I'm not quite sure about this Christians debating atheists business as to how profitable it really is. It's interesting. It's exciting. Gets your blood flowing a little bit, but I'm not really sure it's profitable. This is one of the reasons why. But the final scripture I'd like you to turn to is Romans 8:16. I'll start at verse 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. How do I know that the Bible is the Word of God? Inspired, authoritative, basically clear in its message, a necessary word, a sufficient word. The Spirit himself bears witness with my spirit. Now, that's not merely subjective. It's based on the objective self-attestation of Scripture. These are the two pillars, Murray will write in that article, upon which our knowledge of Scripture's authority is built. The two pillars are the objective testimony of Scripture to itself and the internal witness of the Holy Spirit in my heart to that objective testimony. You've got to have them both. You will find a lot of Christians, and I really believe they're Christians, that go off half-cocked on the internal witness of the Spirit in their hearts. And they don't care that much about the objective testimony of Scripture. They are just looking for words from the Lord. These are the people who don't read their Bibles as much as they do pray, and they get lots of words from God. They'll get a word that they're supposed to move to Virginia Beach. And I'll ask the guy, "What does your wife think about that?" "Well, it doesn't matter, because I got a word from the Lord." I think, oh, the poor woman, to be led by a man like this. And of course, when someone has a word from the Lord, they're never asking counsel of others. Why bother when you've heard from God already? But there is no word from the Lord that you're supposed to move to Virginia Beach. That could be a wise thing to do. And I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit can't guide us. But when we invest the same authority to a word we supposed to... Did you know I got a word from the Lord as to who I was supposed to marry? And it wasn't Clara. This is the early days of my Christian life when I was caught up in the charismatic movement. I had another word, and the Holy Spirit said to me, "Turn to Romans chapter 17. And I quickly turned and found, hey, wait, Romans only has 16 chapters. All right, now, what do I deduce from that? It wasn't a word from the Lord. Okay? Be very careful of this sort of thing. It doesn't mean there's not an internal witness of the Holy Spirit. But when you start investing in your impressions, divine authority, usually only bad things result.